Oh, all right. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. I am going to cough quite a bit today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10. We started a series last week called Lest We Fall. Let's just look at that entire passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It's a lengthy reading, but let's look at it all. We'll stay in this passage for the next few weeks. Starting at verse 24 of chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching and the teaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we talked about chapter 9, verse 24. We talked about running a race, right? If you run, run like you are trying to win. Now, Jessica got on to me because I kept downplaying the sermon, saying this is not that big a deal, not that hard a lesson. She said, "Hey, just get up." She said, "The only part of that sermon I didn't appreciate was when you kept downplaying the scripture. So quit it." So I'm going to quit it. And I thank God for my wife who tells me what I need to hear. That's a simple message. If you run, run like you're trying to win, but just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. Do we wake up every day and run the race for Christ with tenacity? With the same tenacity that we do other things. The same tenacity that these young hearts are going to chase their Valentine. The same tenacity that these guys this evening are going to chase the Super Bowl ring. The same tenacity with which you go and work your job to provide for your family. That same tenacity when we run our race for Christ. So, all of last week summed up in those few sentences, which goes to show how many words I could have used last week. So, let's move on to this week. I found a video on the internet that I'm not going to show you because it's 6 minutes long. I was thinking about football and the Super Bowl and you know, these guys, and it made me think of this video where, you know, a running back will get the ball and he'll have a breakaway. Anybody that just like doesn't care about sports at all, like, "Yay, sports." Okay. There's Jessica. There you are, dear. She's like, "Yay, sports." A breakaway. So the running back will take the ball. He's trying to score a touchdown. He breaks away from everybody else. Everybody's behind him, and he gets almost to the end zone and he drops the ball right before he crosses over and starts dancing, because he thinks he has scored a touchdown. And there's a lonely, usually slightly overweight defender who chased him down And he notices that the referee has not yet done this. So he's looking around and he picks up the ball and runs it back and scores a touchdown on the other end. That happens so often that there are compilation videos. The one I found was 6 minutes long of just player after player after player who started celebrating before they scored. They assumed that they were just going to be victorious. And I hope that happens to the Patriots tonight. They assumed, I mean, we've had enough Patriots, you know. They assume that they're going to, and again, this is hilarious. You can go and look it up, because these guys, again, the one video I found was 6 minutes long, but there are dozens of these videos of these guys who do this, who think it's just an automatic must have, must win, and it's not. I know my voice is pretty raggedy today, so I'll apologize again for all the coughing I'm going to do. Now, just so you're aware, when you're reading your New Testament, so Dawson, I want you to know, in the Bible, we have chapters and verses, right? All those numbers we put in there. And a lot of people don't realize that. We added those numbers later. When Paul wrote the letter, you can go back to, I want you to know this. He's been reading his New Testament. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, it was just a letter. Didn't have chapters, didn't have verses. We added those later so that we could find stuff. So we have to be careful sometimes. You wouldn't think that makes that big a deal, but sometimes we 21st century Bible readers will read through them and we think that there are stops because we see a number change that aren't really there. The thought is continuing on from verse 24 all the way through verse 13 where we went on. Just so you're aware, they do have these things called reader's Bibles where they take out the numbers. And I didn't think that would make that big a deal. Turns out, I do that, I don't know, every couple of years I'll do a read-through on a reader's Bible. And your eyes actually follow the page different, and you notice things that you normally wouldn't notice. So put that on your list of things to do one day. It is a valuable in your personal discipleship. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9. Paul is trying to reset the Corinthians. He's telling them, I need you to run on purpose. I need you to run for crowns that are imperishable. This is very important. And so he starts chapter 10 with the word for. That means it's connected to the previous thought. And so we need to make sure we're connecting those thoughts. So with that in mind, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Now, first off, my English Standard Version has a little one by the brothers, and down at the bottom it says, or brothers and sisters. That's just, when it says brothers, that's like me saying, hey, you guys. He's talking to everybody. We don't have to be all gender specific and all that. That's just weird nonsense. We're talking to everybody, not just the brothers. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. That word unaware is an interesting word in the Greek. It sounds really nice in the English Standard. Anybody got a King James in their hand? You got one there? He's like, no. I do like the King James. It's what I was raised on. That word unaware in the Greek is the word agnosis. It literally means to be without knowledge. Ignorant. There's the East Texas coming out. Not ignorant. Ignorant. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. That implies that there is knowledge to be had and you don't have it. He's telling the Corinthians, I don't want you to be dumb about this. There is something you need to know about this. Well, what is he talking about? He doesn't want them to be ignorant. I need to remember these are up here. We've already read that verse here. Don't be ignorant. Well, he gives us a list here. If you'll remember that first paragraph. If you go back and remember your Sunday school lessons, go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. a lot of people will skip some of those books. The second half of Exodus is like how to build a tabernacle. About half of Numbers is listing numbers of people. Leviticus is how to sacrifice a goat. It can be a hard read, but in those first five books are lots of stories. And those stories are the stories of the Israelites beginning in Egypt. Exodus begins with the Israelites in Egypt as slaves. They had been slaves for 400 years. Some of you guys know this, some of you don't. Well, God called this man named Moses. Now, maybe you've seen the Charlton Heston movie or Prince of Egypt. It's actually in the Bible. You should read it there as well. He called this man Moses to lead his people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And those people, in order to do that, God had to bring these mighty plagues on Egypt. I'm talking a plague of flies, a plague of boils like sores, a plague of darkness, frogs, the water turning to blood. You guys have heard some of these stories. So they saw all of these plagues in Egypt. Well, when they finally left Egypt, so it says there were 600,000 men, Israelite men. You add a wife and a child to each one of those, and you've got over 1 million people. So we're talking 1 million to 2 million people who are leaving Egypt. So they're leaving Egypt. They leave the major cities, and they start heading to the Red Sea. Now, how does God lead them? It says that God led them with a pillar of cloud. So, like, picture a column of cloud, like a literal cloud in the daytime, and they watched it. And the cloud would move, and they would follow it. And when it stopped, they would stop. But let's not downplay how weird that is. Like, that's amazing, miraculous. Weird is another word for miraculous, not natural. He led them by a cloud. And at night, that cloud would light on fire. A pillar of cloud burning like fire. And they would follow it. When they made it to the Red Sea, you had 1 million some odd people or more who were running from Pharaoh's army. One of the strongest armies on the planet at the time, if not the strongest. And they found themselves staring at the Red Sea. Now, some people will say that they didn't actually cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Reed Sea, where it was really, really shallow up in the north. Well, okay. Well, somehow God drowned the Egyptian army in shallow water. Either way, it's a miracle, right? But God, they stood there. The pillar of fire moves behind them and guards them from Pharaoh's army. And God sends a wind that splits the Red Sea. We're talking 1 million or more people cross through a sea on dry land. Not mucky mud. Dry land. When they get across the Red Sea and the sea closes on the Egyptian army, you got a few million people who had a problem. They were thirsty. They needed water. A couple of weeks ago with the freeze, that didn't really hit here as hard as we were glad. But up in my neck of the woods, my mom and them, they were without water for a few days. A town of 500 people without water. That's just 500 people, and that got to be a pretty big deal when you don't have water. So God tells Moses, take your stick and go and hit this rock. Now, in the Sunday school lesson, it looks like a little trickle of water. Now, we're talking enough water in the desert from this rock to water a few million people. Miraculous. A little while longer, they have another problem. They start to get hungry. East Texas is coming out strong today. Hungry. They was hungry. They started to get real hungry. And that's a lot of mouths to feed. So God instituted this plan. Every day, the dew would settle. Now keep in mind, this is a place that's desert. Dew is not a normal thing. Remember my kids, when we moved from Austin, where it's fairly dry, back to East Texas, they were like, what's all this water on the ground every day? Dew every single day. And when the dew would dry, that dew would dry into these white flakes. And they would take those white flakes and grind them up into breads and cakes. And it tasted like honey and coriander. Now, to the life of me, I've never thought about putting those two together in my kitchen, though we have them. We should try that and see what it tasted like. Honey and coriander. And they, for 40 years, that happened. For 40 years, 6 days a week, God provided them literal bread from heaven. They called it manna. Some of y'all maybe never heard that word. they called it manna. For 40 years, God gave them their daily bread and their daily water. They had seen miracles in Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea. It says in verse 1 and 2, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. That means they were completely covered up in the sea. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. The rock was Christ. Now, how would your faith be if you experienced that kind of stuff? I remember I had a... remember Caleb? He got up here and preached when the foxhole guys were here cutting up trees. My cousin, I remember I was teaching his class when he was a teenager. And he said, man, if I was one of those guys back in the Bible days, I just wouldn't have questioned him so much. I'd seen all those miracles and I'd have been good. You know, he was 16 years old. And, you know, how smart we are when we're 16. We would think that our faith would be amazing. If I went outside and gathered everything I needed to eat just from the dew, if I had seen God vanquish my foes with frogs, I don't know how many frogs it was. It was enough to be pretty bad. I saw those Duck Dynasty guys eating them, so it's not that, couldn't be that. But if I had seen God do that, isn't it easy for us to start to think, you know, what's wrong with these jerks, right? We would be the strongest Christians that ever were. Well, let's get back to that ignorant thing. The very first word in verse 5. Nevertheless. He said, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So the story of Numbers, in case you've never read the book of Numbers, the reason that they count everybody is because they're doing a countdown for everybody that's going to die. They rejected God in the wilderness. They rejected God in the wilderness, and so God said, everybody who is 20 years old, of those couple of million people, everybody who is 20 years old and up, you're going to die in the wilderness. You are not going to make it to the promised land. You will never taste the milk and honey of the plans that I have for you because you have rejected me. You know, it's supposed to be an 11-day trip from Egypt to the promised land. It took them 40 years. And most of them didn't make it. Paul is telling them, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you thinking that it's an automatic victory. I don't want you making it to the end zone and dropping the ball on the 1 yard line. I want you to run like you're trying to win. I really want my voice to get loud and excited because this is good stuff, but I just got to stop with all this coughing. So, I don't want to get excited. This is good stuff. Jesus tells us a really interesting story in Luke chapter 7. He talks about these two people who owed a king some money. One owed the king, a couple hundred bucks. The other one owed the king life-changing money, $200,000, $2 million. The king forgave them both. And Jesus asked the question, who will love the king more? He said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. That makes sense, right? The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Well, you might think that seeing God move in such a mighty way would make somebody more likely to love God. But what happens sometimes is exactly the opposite. Rather than thanking God daily for the manna, they would wake up and they would say, good night, it's 7:45. Will the dew hurry up and dry? Good night. I got places to go. You see that? I mean, they died in the desert. They were, here's the phrase I want you to take away, they were spiritually entitled. Rather than thanking God, they thought they were entitled to that stuff. And because of that, they died in the desert. This passage culminates in a famous phrase in verse 12 that Some of you have probably heard, might not even have realized it was a Bible verse. It's just part of our English language. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, why is this important? Well, because it's really easy for us in our situation to think that we're standing strong. Jesus said these words. He said, it is easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people will try to tell you that the eye of a needle is like a hole in the wall. That's nonsense. Jesus was talking about shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. He was saying it is really, really difficult, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? You know, the problem is not the riches. The problem is that riches sometimes cause us to forget our need. That makes sense. The reason that it's hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven is because wealth makes you forget what you actually need. I had a guy in Austin one time actually say, "Why are you telling me that I need anything? Have you seen my house? I have a boat." You can ride that boat to hell, buddy. But he was proud of that boat. You know, he lived off in Westlake Hills, a big fancy part of town. Sometimes the stuff makes us forget our actual situation. But the problem is not the riches. The problem is the heart behind the riches. Paul didn't say that money is the root of all evil. He said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of stuff. You can have all the stuff. Abraham was a rich man. David and Solomon were rich men. Of course, Solomon kind of worked against him, but maybe he's not a good example. It is possible. I mean, if it wasn't for a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus wouldn't have had a tomb. There's nothing wrong with the wealth, but it's the heart behind the wealth. And it just so happens that the poorest in America, compared to the rest of the world, are very wealthy. You know, there's nobody in this room who is not wealthy according to the rest of the world. Now, we could all get together and compare, and there'd be some who are, you know, on this end, some on that end, compared to each other. But just living in America makes us pretty good. Now, we're not talking about physical wealth, though. What I want you to understand this morning is that the same that is true of that camel in the eye of the needle, the same is true for spiritual wealth. For spiritual wealth. I'm pretty spiritually wealthy. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Y'all going to have to amen for me because my voice is shot. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's good. I am a child of the King, right? Are you? We are already seated in heavenly places, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are adopted into the family of God, given sonship. We are joint heirs with Jesus, co-heirs with Christ. We could talk for days on the spiritual wealth that we have. We are sitting in an air-conditioned building on padded chairs with the freedom to do so. Our spiritual wealth is astounding. And it's so easy if we've come from, you know, a pretty basic religious background. You know, it's so easy for us to have been so spiritually wealthy for so long that we start to think we deserve some of it. I've been spiritually well. I mean, I was telling a lady just yesterday that she was asking me if I was a Baptist and how long she's like, "So you were born a Baptist." She's a Catholic, and you know, they're born into this idea. She said, you were born a Baptist. I was like, "Well, I mean, I was born to Baptist, but we're about 10 generations strong, I think." I mean, yeah, I'm pretty Baptist. We've been so spiritually wealthy for so long that we forget what it's like to be without. Jesus gave us some direction in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll remember how that begins, we don't have to turn there, you know it. He begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. What in the world is that talking about? That Greek word there, Jeffrey, do you remember that Greek word? The PT word? Say it again. Say it loud. He remembers that from ninth grade freshman Bible. He likes that he knows this Greek word. Ptokos is the Greek word there. And it literally means to crouch down like a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones. Now, we are spiritually. Jesus said, if you want to be blessed and have the kingdom of heaven, then spiritually, we are supposed to be the equivalent of the person standing under the overpass with a styrofoam cup begging for coins. Because spiritually, we bring nothing. This is not to make you feel bad. It's well, unless you need to feel bad. But this is meant to put things in the right order. You know, I mean, it'd be like Linda coming in, you know, complaining about the electricity. She didn't have anything to do with the electric bill, you know. Like, yeah, like who are we to tell God? We to be blessed, we must be poor in spirit, crouching down like a beggar. And it is so easy to drive by somebody spiritually in our spiritual Cadillac and say, man, I wonder what that guy did to get there. Spiritually, we are all without ability to bring anything of value to God. Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing spiritually comes from Him. Everything. But that takes so much work. Now, I mean, there were times in my life, and I've had a good life, but my personal story, you know, raised in a divorced home. There were in my formative years, there was a you know, there was a lot of peanut butter and jelly, you know, because that's what we could, you know. There were some tough years. My mom's my hero. She worked her tail off. But because of that, we were home alone a lot sometimes. I grew up in some tough circumstances. Do I want my kids to grow up in those same circumstances? No. That's crazy. I mean, hey, Jessica, let's get divorced so the kids know struggle. No. Not giving up the best thing that's ever happened to me besides Jesus just so these kids can learn a lesson. They can learn some other lesson. You know, no, we don't want to do that. Like, we live in a world where my kids, and I'm not talking just kids in general, but my kids are kids in general, like South Suburban Houston, they just kind of assume they're going to have wheels under them when they turn 16. I don't know if they will or not, but they kind of assume it, I think. They just assume that the internet's going to work. They just, and that's okay. I'm not complaining. You guys are fine to assume that. I mean, if it doesn't work, it means we didn't pay the bill. Like they just assume that there's going to be food in that pantry. We go to the grocery store and they ask for different kinds of cheese. I grew up thinking there was one kind of cheese and every cheese was American. And they're like, I'll have some Havarti. Like, you know, like, and that's okay. Like, it's okay to be blessed. It's okay to be blessed. And I don't want them or any one of you to go through the hardest of the hard things. Now, God may. God may drag you through the mud to teach you who He is. And that is His prerogative. But I don't want you to go through that. I don't want them to go through that. But now, because they have two parents that they know loves them. They have stability. They have spiritual stability. We have spiritual stability. Because of that, we now have a risk that's different. And instead of falling headlong into sin, we might fall headlong into pride. We might fall headlong into this lackadaisical Christian attitude where we're dropping the ball before we cross the finish line. And that's just as bad. That's just as bad as, you know, I tell my kids stories of my time when I was their age, and I was a little bit different. And I ain't telling you all these stories with this microphone and that camera on, but I was a little bit different. You know, it's by the grace of God that I didn't make some big errors. Now, I made some big mistakes, but they didn't turn into big errors. You know, you don't get caught, right? It's only by the grace of God that I'm here. And I mean that. And some of you guys know in your own lives. You know, falling headlong into a life of drugs or adultery or you know, things that we think are really bad is no different than somebody falling headlong into pride. In God's eyes, it is just as bad. In a sense, it may be worse. Because he's, you know, at least you go to a recovery meeting and it is filled with people who know how bad they are, right? And they are ready to deal with their problems. You come to a church house sometimes and the hardest part is just getting people lost. My pastor growing up, he said, the hard part's not getting people saved, it's getting them lost. You know, convincing them that they actually have a need. Paul said, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. There's a... Now, I'm unashamedly Baptist, and I'm unashamedly not Catholic, but I was recently studying on prayer, and I found this prayer that's used by Greek Orthodox Catholics, and they use this as a kind of a mantra. They pray it over and over and over again. Now, I'm not a fan of, like, repeating a prayer over and over, because Jesus literally said don't do that, but the words of this prayer are pretty powerful, be poor in spirit, and they call it the Jesus Prayer. So a typical like Greek Orthodox priest or something, he'll pray this prayer, you know, 100 times a day or something. And the words are this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a pretty powerful prayer. And I don't repeat this, you know, dozens of times a day because that's just not my style. But I have gotten in the habit of trying to start my day with these words and finish my day with these words in my heart. And I got to tell you, when you declare Jesus as Lord, and you declare Jesus as the Christ, and you declare Jesus as the Son of God, and then you declare yourself as a sinner in need of mercy from that Lord and Christ and Son of God, that really puts you in your place. Now, you can reword this any way you want, but it's hard to get more succinct than that. There's just something that maybe will help you. If you're struggling with being poor in spirit, struggling with being spiritually bankrupt and remembering who you really are and where you really stand, this is a tool that I've been using. And it's hard to pray this prayer and not feel who you are. Now, I tried this one day. Again, I'm not a fan of like vain repetition. I came in here one day with the lights off, and I'm not sure who's watching me on that camera back there when I'm in here. But I bowed down here just to try. And I said, you know what? I want to pray this prayer until I mean every word of it. You know, it's hard to mean every word of this prayer and really feel it. It took a few times. And by the time I got done, well, there was, you know, rid me of myself. There was very little Corey left. And again, the words of this prayer are not magical. It's the idea behind it. What are we doing systematically to make sure that we remain poor in spirit? What are we doing so that we are not ignorant, as Paul said? We can say that we're running to win the prize and that we are running for an imperishable crown, but what are we doing on purpose, systematically, on a daily basis, to make sure our heart posture is correct? Well, first thing is to not be ignorant and to be poor in spirit. Now, Paul tells them in verse 12, let me see where we got here. He tells them in verse 12, he says, therefore, so again, good lesson here. Anytime you see the word therefore, you got to see what it's there for. You know, because of this example that we have, because that we have this information now, because we're ready to systematically do the work, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, when it says take heed, has anybody used those words recently? Anybody? Maybe in the car with your wife, and she sees a red light coming. She says, "Take heed." You know, anybody? That's not the way that we speak. Not words that we use very often. This Greek word here is kind of interesting. It's actually from the Greek word blepo. You can say blepo. Come on, speak Greek with me. We're speaking in tongues here. The Greek word blepo, this is actually an imperative. That means it's like a command of this verb blepo. The word blepo means to look. So when you take the word look and turn it into a command, it becomes look out. Take heed, right? That's what it means, to look out. Paul is, and they would have understood that in this language. Paul told them, keep your eyes peeled. Keep your eyes open. Don't let your guard down. Anybody that thinks they are standing firm on their own two feet and have anything to offer God, anyone who walks into a church house thinking, that's my chair, that's where I sit, that's my blanket, man, they sang the songs that I like today. He's preaching from the Bible I like today. Yeah, anytime we walk in with any sort of expectation, God's going to do this for me today. I have named it and claimed it. You can't find that in Scripture. But, God's going to give me what I want. I have a plan for God. Bless this, God. That's not how it works. And it's so easy. In my own life, I just can't get over how little I deserve any of this stuff that I have. I'm married up. I know that. I'm not even joking. Anybody that knows me and Jessica for a long time knows that. Look at these kids. Man, they're wonderful, beautiful. My home is safe and clean. This job is, I love it. I love you guys. You know, it's just, it's mind-boggling how blessed I am. And y'all know what I'm talking about. You feel that way? I know not everybody's got a perfect life. None of us do. But I know enough of you guys to know that you really like your lives. That God's taking care of you. It is so easy to stand in that and go, look at my kingdom. I'm not the king of my castle. It's not my castle. It's not my castle. I can drive down roads in East Texas. I've driven with older folks who said somebody used to live there and that's where I was raised, and there's nothing there. It's pasture. And you give it enough time and that house at 3416 Shady Crest will go the same way. Lord, help us to be spiritually bankrupt. To understand that we bring nothing. We need to systematically and purposefully, daily, be looking out. A verse that Mike had us read out loud. To daily deny yourself and take up your cross. That's the same thing. I mean, there are some lessons that are just woven throughout the Scripture over and over and over. They're just worded differently. Same thing. Daily, take up your cross. That means daily say, I am nothing. I deserve this cross. I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to be like Jesus. Do I daily wake up and start my day by systematically choosing to acknowledge that I bring nothing to God, but He has given everything to me? I don't. Sometimes I just wake up and I stumble to the coffee pot, you know. Sometimes I don't live on purpose. It's so easy to get into the motions. You know, I'm not waking up like, you know, selling drugs on the street, right? But you know, we just go through the motions because we just assume everything is going to be so good. No, be careful. Look out. When you think you stand, because that's the moment that the devil's going to knock you off. He's going to push you off that pedestal There are so many Christians that I have known myself at times in my life, and I shared that testimony a few weeks back. So many Christians that I have known that the moment they're knocked off their pedestal, their entire faith system crumbles because they were putting their faith in themselves and their spiritual wealth or their physical wealth. And the moment that it crumbles, they're confused. If I am all the way down with my face in the dirt, the devil can't push me down. I'm already there. That's what the word humble means. The word humble, if you go and study the etymology of that word, it comes from the old English word humus. Now we think like the dip, but humus. That humus is like that earthy dirt in the forest. That's where we get that word. That word comes from the word dirt because it implies that you are down in the dirt. You are bowing with your forehead in the dirt. I humble myself. I stick my head to the ground, my face to the ground. If I'm already down there, the devil can't push me there. Now, this sounds really negative, but it's really not. Because once I get myself out of the way, well, suddenly God shows up in a way and does things that I can't get glory for. Suddenly, in my weakness, He is made strong. Suddenly, when the world looks at me, they don't see Corey, they see Jesus. They don't see Blake, they see Jesus. They don't see Dallas, they see Jesus. And when the whole world sees Jesus, when we lift Him up, things change. What a great world that would be. So my goal for this church is to find a way in my own life and then to lead you guys for us to be a church of people who are not ignorant and to be a church of people who are poor in spirit and to be a church of people who are systematically and purposefully watching for that sin because we are so blessed. But if we're not watching for it, that monkey's going to jump on your back and it's going to take you down. As our musicians make their way up, I just want you to think on these things. First of all, I want to reach out to maybe the person here today who's not given their life to Christ. The first step to giving your life to Christ is telling Him, I am nothing. There's a lot of people who think they're Christians, who think that they're going to go to heaven one day, who skip this step. And I think that's why in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do all these good works? Didn't you see all that we did? And He's going to say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. You can't skip this step. I am poor in spirit. I bring nothing to you, God. I need you to change me. I'm not adding to you. You are adding to me. And if you've never done that, I want you to leave your heart on the altar this morning. But maybe it's been a while. Maybe you are a child of God, and maybe it's been a while since you've gone through this exercise. I know it takes work for me because I don't like it. It's not pleasant. But if we don't systematically remove ourselves so that Jesus can shine through us, what's the point of all this? Let me ask you to go through that systematic process this morning. As we stand together, as we sing, deal with that in your heart this morning.